Last week, I started into this study on deception, which I want to continue this week. And last week, we looked at how deceitfulness is in our nature. It's part of the fallen condition that we are, and it's not something that we have to learn. It's something that we have to unlearn and try to put away from ourselves. And then this week, I want to look at least two things, maybe three things. We'll see. The first thing is I want to look at the Bible's warning to be not deceived. And the Bible tells us this in those exact words, as a matter of fact. And we will look at that here in a little bit. And then I also want to look at the nature of deception to see what it fundamentally is. And then if we have time, I also want to look at the victims of deception. And we're going to see who the person that gets deceived, who this person typically is, what kind of a person he is or she is, and that will help us to not be one of them. So let's look at the first thing that I mentioned, and that is the warning in the Scripture to be not deceived. And the reason for this warning is, and just the very fact of the warning tells us that it is apparently easy to be deceived, that it is something that happens to a lot of us and it happens often, else God would not tell us repeatedly to be not deceived. So that alone tells us that this is a problem that we have to face. And then Jesus taught us in Matthew 24, in a couple of different places, that there are many people out there that will be deceived. If you turn with me to Matthew 24 and verse 5, these words that Jesus spoke here were spoken in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming in 70 AD and did come. So they were particularly applied to that, but the principle applies to us yet today. So keep your finger there just quickly in Matthew 24, and I'm just going to read you a passage in Matthew 7, which will show you that the principle that Jesus was teaching there in Matthew 24 applies at all times, because deception is widespread, and it's something that we will always be faced with. In Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." So many go through the gate to destruction. Many are deceived in other words. So Jesus' words here apply to us today just as much as they would have to the disciples in those days. The nature of the deception might be a little bit different, but the fact that many will be deceived is still true today. So in Matthew 24 and verse 5, Jesus said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Right? So there were going to be many people claiming, "I am Christ." Now you can look at that in two different ways. They could be claiming that they themselves were Christ. They were a false Christ trying to get people to believe that they were Christ. Or you could look at it and they would be coming saying that Jesus is Christ. Many will come saying, "I am Christ," Jesus says. There will be preachers that would come and that still come saying that Jesus is the Christ, except they are deceiving you. They're using that terminology. They're talking like they're a Christian to deceive you, just like all of our presidents. God bless America, right? Doesn't every president say that, right? The most ungodly people among us are the ones that say God bless America, right? They do it to deceive you. And boy, does it work. It's amazing to me how many Christians get behind a president because he says God bless America. Oh, he's a Christian, don't you know? He loves the Lord. Yeah, right. Look at what else he says. Look at how he lives. Look at who he is. Don't look at what he says. Anyway, so Jesus said that many would be deceived. He also said in verse 11, Matthew 24 and verse 11, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." There you have it. Two different places. Many would be deceived. Now, to deceive, as you remember, I believe I defined this last time, I'm sure I did. It is to ensnare, to take unawares by craft or guile, to overcome, overreach, to get the better of by trickery, to beguile or betray into mischief or sin, to mislead. That's why they would say, "I am Christ." That's why they would, proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's why our politicians do that too, because they know that they can get the better of us by trickery. They can get us to believe that they're good and godly men by using such terminology. It also means to cause to believe what is false, to mislead as to a matter of fact, lead into error, impose upon, delude, or take in. So this is specifically what Jesus is warning of here, is these people are going to come either claiming to be Christ themselves or claiming to be speaking in Christ's name, and they are trying to get people to believe what is false. And this happened prior to 70 AD. There were false prophets that prophesied to the people right before Jerusalem was ransacked that the Lord was going to deliver them. He told them, and they gave the people great hope and deceived many, and they all kept on fighting and kept on resisting, and then the Romans break right through the wall and murder them all, and they all suffered horrifically. And this is what Jesus was warning of. There would be many false prophets that would deceive many, and those people paid for that deception with their lives. They died because they did not heed Christ's warning, and they were deceived by false prophets. So deceive means to delude, as we saw there. To delude means to play with anyone to his injury or frustration under pretense of acting seriously, to mock, especially in hopes, expectations, or purposes, to cheat or disappoint the hopes of. And then it also means to befool the mind or judgment of, so as to cause what is false to be accepted as true, to bring by deceit into a false opinion or belief, to cheat, deceive, beguile, to impose upon with false impressions or notions. So I defined the third definition there because the third definition matches up with the second definition of deceive, and the second definition of deceive used delude. So the second definition of deceive and the third definition of delude define each other, essentially. They are synonyms because they use the same words. So when somebody deceives you or deludes you, they cause you to accept something as true that is false. They trick you and mislead you into thinking something that is false is actually true. This is what happened back in Jesus' day. This is what still happens today. They said many would be deceived. Many is the adjectival designation of great indefinite number. So when you talk about many, you're talking about a lot of people, a majority of people. And as it was in those days, so it is today. The majority of people are deceived. Well, how do I know that? Well, there's 7 billion people on this planet, and how many of them are Bible-believing Christians? A very, very, very small fraction of them. There's a billion of them that claim to be Christians that are Catholic. They themselves are deceived, and they know a little bit about the true God, very, very little. But they know a little bit, but they're mostly deceived, and then the rest of the world is entirely deceived. The rest of the world does not believe that Jesus is the Christ whatsoever. So the vast majority of people are deceived. And then once you get within Christendom, even within Protestant Christianity and evangelicalism and all that, most people are still deceived. Most people still believe that they get to heaven by their own works, by their own belief, by their own faith, or their own baptism, or their, you know, whatever. They believe that there's something that they do in conjunction with what Jesus did to get them saved. And they believe false views on the end times, and they believe Christ is coming back to set up this millennium, and all kinds of stuff. I mean, you name it. You go down the line of Christian belief, and most people are wrong about almost everything. And I'm talking about most Christian people. Many will be deceived. Most people don't even believe they have a Bible. They believe that the Bible was only inspired in the originals, and what we have today is some translator's best guess at what the apostles probably said if we could actually read what they wrote, but we can't because it's been gone for thousands of years, so we take a good guess at it, and take a swag at it. And I don't know if you know what swag means, but I'll tell you what it means later if you don't. But anyway, that's what most people's view of the Scripture is. They're deceived. Literally deceived on just about everything. This is why this study is so important, because there is so much false doctrine out there, so many lies out there, and just about everybody in the entire world is deceived. As a matter of fact, you think, oh, you're exaggerating. I just thought of a verse. Go to 1 John chapter 5. I'm not exaggerating. When I say that just about everybody, that the entire world is deceived, I am not making this up. I'm not trying to use hyperbole just to make a point here. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world, right? So we're talking about people from every nation, from every kindred, from every people, from every tongue, every socioeconomic section of the country, everybody of every kind is lying in wickedness, which of course means they're deceived, does it not? So this means that the likelihood of being deceived is great, because if most people are deceived, then the probability of you being one of them is very high, right? Just think about it, of course. Now, God allows people to be deceived when he chooses to. Thank the Lord that he has allowed us to see the truth. Look at Job 12 and verse 16. You see, both the deceiver and the deceived are in God's hand. It is his prerogative to allow them to be deceived, because it's our nature to be deceived. So all God has to do to allow us to be deceived is just to pull his hand back and just to let us believe lies like we like to do, because most of the time lies sound a lot better than the truth anyway, right? The truth is hard. It's difficult usually. It's not something that's pleasant in many circumstances, so we'd much rather believe a lie in most cases, and all God has to do is just let us do what we want to do. Look at Job 12 and verse 16. It says, with him is strength and wisdom, the deceived and the deceiver are his. So he's in control of both the guy that deceives and his victim that gets deceived. And God has his purposes. He lets people deceive other people. And then there are various reasons for that. To test us, to try us, to punish us. Right? God allows people to be deceived to punish them. I'll give you an example of this later, but I'll just mention it right now. Remember King Ahab? He wanted to go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, and he got Jehoshaphat to come with him, and Jehoshaphat wants to get some counsel from the Lord, and they bring all these prophets up, and all the prophets tell him, go ahead, the Lord's going to deliver him into your hand. And Ahab didn't want to hear the truth. He didn't want to hear Micaiah, the other prophet, because Jehoshaphat says, is there another prophet of the Lord? Well, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but I hate him because he always prophesies against me. He didn't want to know the truth. So what did God do? He sent a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophet to deceive Ahab as a judgment against him, and Ahab died. That's what God does. God allows people to be deceived for punishment. But we'll get into that later. Now you think, well, the good thing is I'm one of the elect, so I won't be deceived because I'm one of God's own, and I'm regenerate, I'm born again, and therefore I'm not going to be deceived. But don't get so confident, not so fast there. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 24. The elect themselves, ourselves, can be deceived. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Says, Jesus said, for there shall arise false Christ. This is still the prophecy of the coming 70 AD destruction. There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it's possible, and it was possible, because the elect, you know, some of God's own people ended up dying in that destruction. Remember, Jesus wept over the city and wanted to gather them. We just looked at this the other day, just a week or two ago. He wanted to gather them under his wings, but they would not. They died in the destruction. They were deceived, and yet they were his own children. His own elect were deceived. Now, we want to beware. We want to be cautious of those who would try to deceive us. This is what Jesus taught us here in Matthew 24, in verse 4. Whenever he opened his mouth, this is the very first thing he said. When the disciples asked him, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Whenever he told them that all the stones of the temple would be thrown down, they want to know, when is this going to happen, and then when's your second coming and the end of the world? The very first thing out of his mouth was in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So there's going to be a lot of deception that is attached to this coming destruction of Jerusalem and about the second coming and the end of the world. A lot of deception out there, and he tells them to take heed. Heed means careful attention, care, observation, regard. So he's telling them to pay attention, to be careful, because there are a lot of liars out there. There are a lot of people that are going to try to convince you of what is false, so that you will be destroyed. take heed. Pay attention. So we must pay close attention to what we accept and believe, because deception is accomplished by trickery. That's the thing. It's such an insidious thing, because you don't. It's not like somebody walks up to you and tells you, "Now I'm going to try to deceive you. Get your guard up." Right? They don't do that. They make it look like they're not a deceiver, so they can fly under your radar. That's why we have to have our guard up. That's why we have to be ready and careful. And if we're not careful, we will not recognize the deception and we'll be taken by it. Now, the Bible repeatedly warns us to be not deceived. I'm going to read you three verses here, and then we'll go through each of these in a minute. Let me just read you here in the mouth of three witnesses that God tells us very plainly to be not deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," and I should probably finish the next verse at least to get the thought, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So the Lord tells us here, be not deceived. So there's something in this passage, something that this passage is teaching us, that we would be prone to deception concerning. So this is something that he's drawing our attention here. This is something that we got to be careful with deception. Be not deceived. The next one is in 1 Corinthians 15:33. We'll get back to the 1 Corinthians 6 in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." There you have it again. Same word, same phrase, be not deceived. And then one more time in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So apparently, we must have a propensity to be deceived, or else God would not tell us repeatedly to not be deceived. Deceived is deluded, imposed upon, misled, mistaken, etc. So all these verses make it clear that we have a tendency to be deceived into thinking that sinful living does not have severe consequences. That's what all these verses have in common, right? That we can easily be misled into thinking that our sinful actions are not going to have negative consequences. And this is a major deception of Satan. If he can deceive us, if he can trick us into thinking that what we do does not have consequences, that we're not going to be judged for our sins, that we're not going to be judged for our foolish decisions, and that we're not going to be judged for hanging out with stupid people, if he can convince us of that and deceive us concerning that, then he's won the battle. Because if you can make somebody think that they can sin with impunity, what are they going to do? They're going to sin, right? There's no reason to stop. So you see why Satan has a vested interest in deceiving us, don't you? You should, anyway. This type of deception is largely self-deception, but I'm still going to make you wait a month or so to talk to you about that. We trick ourselves into thinking that we can sin and not be judged by the church for it because they won't find out. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6:9. We'll just look at these individually now. 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators and idolaters," and so on, "are going to inherit the kingdom of God." Go down to verse 10 there. So all these sins that he lists there, fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, abusers of themselves and mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all those things, Paul says, don't you be deceived into thinking that you can do and be those things and that you are not going to be punished in the church for it. You will be punished. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the local church in this context. You will be put out of the local church for this. Be not deceived. Now, I've actually had church members do this. I have had church members trick themselves into thinking, that they were deceived into thinking that they could sin these sins and the church wouldn't find out about it. Apparently, they thought God wouldn't find out about it. It would not be exposed, and he would not be put out of the church. I've actually had that happen. Had it happen to me back in Minneapolis. Well, guess what? The guy was found out. He thought that he could have an affair, that he could commit fornication and adultery, and nobody was going to find out about it. And he did that for quite a while, and nobody did find out about it for a while. But then guess what caught up with him? Look at Numbers 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32, 23. The next time you want to be foolish like that man and think, oh, nobody's going to find out. I mean, I live 12 hours away from the church. Nobody's going to find out. Just remember this the next time you think about that. Numbers 32, 23. But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. You will be exposed. You will not get away with it. And God sometimes gives us a space of repentance, and he sometimes holds off judgment until the cup of iniquity is full. And I'll tell you what, you better, when you realize what you're doing, when you know you're sinning, you better stop now, because you don't know how full that cup's going to get. Yeah, so that man was exposed. Now, how could that happen? Well, one of his former friends finds out about it, and then he calls a pastor friend of mine and says, hey, do you put up with this kind of stuff in your church? When the pastor friend of mine calls me and said, hey, do you put up with this kind of stuff in your church? And of course, the answer is, no, we don't. And then the guy's girlfriend calls me up to get some counsel to help them out in their relationship. And I'm like, oh, and I just start talking and asking her questions and this and that. And I found out all kinds of information. And I got all the confirmation of all the fornication. And then the guy's put out. His sin found him out. I've had sinners deceive themselves into thinking that they won't be judged by God and be put out of the church, or when they're put out of the church, that they had so deceived themselves to not believing what these verses even say. Just to believing, like, oh, that doesn't apply to me because I'm in the right, don't you know? I've had them say that. I've told people, a certain person I'm thinking of right now, I told her, you know, you are going to be put out of the church. You are going to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I told her those exact words. And you know what she told me? Well, that's what you think. That's what I think. No, that's what God said, but she didn't believe it. She no longer believed that she was under the judgment of those verses because she was right and the church was wrong. That's deception. She was deceived into thinking that she could, well, she'd been deceived into believing heresy, into choosing her family over God. She was deceived. I had another church member that just scoffed at the idea. This is after he was excluded. And apparently nothing happened. Lightning bolts didn't come down from heaven. And he wasn't struck dead on the spot. And just scoffed. Oh, yeah. Delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Huh, yeah, right. There is no church anyway. How can I be under judgment of something that doesn't even exist? Deception. I had another member totally indifferent to it. Oh, well, you know, I guess I'll just see what happens. And if I'm one of God's elect, then I guess I'll be judged and I'll come back. And if not, whatever. You know, I'm going to be annihilated anyway. It's really not going to matter. Deceived into thinking that God's judgment's not going to happen. Now, I guess there's three options. Either God's judgment has happened to such people and they are suffering the destruction of the flesh by Satan, or they will be. Later on, God's just giving them some time, or they're not children of God to start with, and they're not being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh because they're bastards and not sons, because God says, if you be not without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons, for God chasteneth every son in whom he receiveth. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent, in Revelation 3. So yeah, if I were a person that was scoffing at verses that where God says, I will deliver you to Satan for the destruction of the flesh if you do these things, I would be very afraid if life's going smoothly for me. Because if this life's going smoothly for you, the evidence is from Scripture, the next life ain't gonna. Be not deceived. Now, some men's sins get exposed right away. They're judged right away. Others, they follow after in due time. Could be in this life, and if it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen in the next. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 24 through 25. I tell you these things to warn you, because if it happened to the people that I'm talking about it happened to, it can happen to me and it can happen to you. It can happen to any of us. 1 Timothy 5, 24 through 25. He says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So some men sin, and they get judged right away. And then, like King Herod, just give you an example. He makes an oration. The people say it's the voice of a god and not a man. Herod doesn't give God the glory, and he's dead on the spot, and worms eat him up. His judgment came right away. His sins were open beforehand to judgment. But some they follow after. Judas was a wicked man. Judas was a pretender. He was a false convert. But he walked the earth with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, cast out devils, preached the gospel, looked like a good philanthropist, gave to the poor, looked like a good guy. His followed after. He died an ignominious death on this earth, and then he went to hell, and he's still there. They that are otherwise cannot be hid. Yeah, it may happen beforehand, it may not, but you will be exposed either in this life or in the next. And for your sake, I hope it's in this life, because if it's not in this life, the next one's not going to be pretty. Now, the second area where we deceive ourselves, and God tells us to not be deceived, is in thinking that we can hang out with ungodly people, and their ways will not rub off on us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. This one's important for all of us, but I'd say it's especially important the younger you are. When you're in school, when you're in high school especially, remember this one, kids. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Communication is the way you're living your life, the people that you're spending time with, the people that you have interaction with. If you have friends that are fools and that are sinners, they're going to bring you down. You don't want to have friends that are not good people. Because your goodness, if you have any, is not going to rub off on them. Their wickedness is going to rub off on you. And you don't want to be deceived. I know what I'm talking about. Now, I was not some perfect angel as a kid. But a lot of the things that I ended up doing were a direct result of the boys that I hung out with. I was raised better than that. And I did things that I probably would not have done on my own because I was raised better than that if it weren't for my friends, so-called. So don't follow in my bad example. Be not deceived. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 20. Proverbs 13:20. It says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. This is what God says. This is a proverb which means it generally holds true. Are there exceptions? Could you be a companion of fools and not be destroyed? In that it's a proverb, Yes, there are exceptions. Yes, you could be very diligent and you could hold to your principles and you could have friends that are fools and not be influenced by them. But the chances are that's not going to be the case. More times than not, you are going to be destroyed. So pick your friends wisely. If we are friends with ungodly people, we're going to learn their ways, not the other way around. Look at Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. And let me tell you what, chances are those friends of yours that are bad influences and that are leading you in a way that is not good, they are not friends anyway. I'm not friends with any of those people that I used to be. And I wasn't, pretty much after we graduated high school and went our separate ways, I wasn't friends with them after very long, maybe within a few years. We weren't friends at all. And I know now, and I should have known then, that those guys weren't really my friends. They were buddies. They weren't my friends. They weren't even good friends. I could tell you stories, and I won't. But I had my best friend, so-called, this guy was, I'm not even going to tell you. It's just a stupid story. But anyway, the point is, he wasn't even a good friend. He'd turn against me because he was jealous of something. And anyway, most of the time, those guys, they're not even good friends anyway. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So don't be friends with an angry man, lest, which means to prevent or guard against, you could learn his ways. There's a high likelihood if you're friends with an angry man, you're going to turn into the person that you're friends with. You're going to learn his ways. You think, oh, it's cool, man, this guy, when he gets mad, he just explodes and just starts beating the crap out of people, and that's really cool, right? Yeah, well, maybe when you're 16, that's cool. You think it's cool. It's not cool. That guy's going to have a really hard life ahead of him. I used to think my friend was cool. I mean, man, he could get into a rage and then just really tear into somebody. I thought, man, that's cool. And he's cool. You don't mess with him. It's not cool. We trick ourselves into thinking that our foolish decisions won't have negative consequences. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Here's another way that we're deceived. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, sowing and reaping. Sowing was whenever you plant seeds. Whatever you plant, you're going to end up, it's going to grow. You're going to get whatever you planted. If you planted tomato plants, you're going to get tomatoes, right? If you plant weeds, you're going to get weeds. If you plant poison ivy, you're going to get poison ivy, right? Now, would anybody in their right mind get some poison ivy seeds and go out in their garden and say, boy, I can't wait till this fall so I can have a nice harvest. I am so hungry and so poison ivy. Nobody would do that. Why? Because you know you are going to reap what you sow. But yet, we'll make dumb decisions and think, oh, it's going to turn out all right. Well, why do you think it's going to turn out all right? You reap what you sow. Be not deceived. If you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Look at Hosea 8 and verse 7. It says, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Whirlwind's like a tornado, right? So if you sow some wind, because that's the nature of sowing, right? You sow a little seed, and then you get a whole lot of whatever you sowed, right? So if you sow a little bit of wind, you're going to end up with a tornado, right? It's going to come back. Maybe you sow a little bit of deceit. You sow a little bit of, you know, trickery and theft or fraud or something like that, and guess what? It comes back to you in spades. You reap the whirlwind. Be not deceived. If you make stupid decisions, you will suffer for it. If you sow sin and wickedness, you are going to reap the same. Look at Job 4 and verse 8. you sow drunkenness, you reap liver cirrhosis, right? You sow fornication, you reap STDs, and you reap emotional damage and that kind of thing, right? You sow debt, you reap bankruptcy, excessive debt anyway, right? You get the point. You sow stupidity, you're going to suffer for it. Job 4 and verse 8. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. The oldest book of the Bible, Job knew this thousands of years ago. And thousands of years later, after God's people had been reading this for all those years, for their whole lives, then what's Paul tell them in Galatians? Be not deceived. And he tells them the same thing over again. Why? Because we don't tend to believe what God says about this. We're commanded to let no man deceive us. I'll give you three verses on this one. Let no man. And I'm going to make a point about that. Look first of all at Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Okay, so take heed, beware, don't be deceived. And then he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, to let no man deceive you. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. And I'll give you one more. 1 John 3 and verse 7. And then I'll draw a point out of this. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So there's two places in the Bible where God says, let no man deceive you. Now, you know what this tells me? It tells me that it is possible to successfully resist deception. Because if God says, don't let somebody deceive you, that means that you can resist deception. Because God is not going to command you to do something that it is impossible for you to do. That would be cruel and unusual for God to tell you, let no man deceive you, when it would be impossible for you to resist that deception, that you are just prone to it and you couldn't keep yourself from it. That's not true. Because God's commandments are not grievous. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 3. If God told you to do something that was not possible for you to do, he just gave you a grievous commandment, because you would just be suffering continually trying to do something that was not within your power to do. 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not too much for us to bear. We can keep them. Difficult sometimes? Yes, but we can do it. That means that we can let no man deceive us. We can keep ourselves from deception. Jesus said that his burden is easy, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light in Matthew 11 and verse 30. Probably all familiar with this verse. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, there in verse 28, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, it wouldn't be easy and light if it was impossible, would it? It would be a continual burden that could never be bore. But it is possible. We can resist deception. And that's the purpose of this outline, the purpose of this study. We're warned in Colossians 2:18 to let no man beguile us of our reward through false doctrine. Colossians 2 and verse 18. This is another way of saying, be not deceived, let no man deceive you. Colossians 2 and verse 18. I told you the Bible had a lot to say about deception. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Don't let a guy like that deceive you, beguile you. Beguile means to entangle or overreach with guile, to delude, deceive, or cheat. Don't let somebody cheat you into believing some false doctrine and being led away. Because people like this will deceive you into being burdened by extra biblical commandments that God never told you to do. He never laid that burden upon you, but these men will put them on your back and make you carry them like the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said? You bind heavy burdens and lay them on men, but ye yourselves will not lift them with one finger. Rough paraphrase. Look at verses 20 and 22. Wherefore, this is the same context here, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? You see, they're going to lay these heavy burdens on you. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You can't eat certain foods. You can't touch certain things. You can't play cards. You can't enjoy a glass of wine. Right? Any number of things. Touch not, taste not, handle not. They're going to lay all these traditions upon you and rob you of your liberty in Christ, beguile you of your reward. Don't let them do it. I'm going to talk about resisting deception later, so I'll give you more information when we get there. And then we're commanded in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 to let no man deceive us by any means. Let's go ahead and look at that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And we're going to learn something else about deception from this verse. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. That's Timothy. Didn't look right. 2 Thessalonians, I will find it. I went to 1 Timothy, then I went to 2 Timothy, and then I realized I was in the entirely wrong set of books. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Let's see if that works any better. There we go. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The day that he's speaking of is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him in verse 1. In other words, when Christ comes back, resurrects the dead, and gathers all of his people with him to meet him in the clouds in the air, Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you by any means, because that day, the coming of Christ, won't come until the man of sin comes first. Now, there is a system of interpretation out there called premillennial dispensationalism, which teaches that Christ will come back and secretly resurrect his people and gather them unto himself and take them with him to be with him in heaven before the man of sin is revealed, before the Antichrist is revealed. So he comes back secretly, he gathers his people and takes them with him to heaven, then the tribulation happens on earth for 7 years, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, and then after 7 years he comes back and destroys the Antichrist. That's premillennial dispensationalism. And then he sets up his millennial kingdom, after he comes back and destroys the Antichrist there after the 7 years. But what does Paul say here? Let no man deceive you. It's as if he knew that this false doctrine was coming. That day, the day when Christ comes back and gathers his people to himself and takes them to heaven, that day will not come except they're coming falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin has to be revealed first before Christ comes back and takes his people to be with him. Premillennial dispensationalism says that Christ takes his people first, then the man of sin gets revealed. Totally backwards. Be not deceived. He tells them flat out, don't be deceived. And millions of them are. Most Christians, so-called out there, believe that nonsense that I just said. That pre-tribulation rapture. That's what most Christians out there believe. Believe it or not. be not deceived. But the real point that I wanted from that verse was not that. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. What does that tell us? That tells us that there are numerous methods of deception. Any means. Right? So there are many ways that men will deceive. And if they can't get you with one, they have a whole bunch of other ones up their sleeve that they'll try to get you with. That means that we really have to be on our guard. Because maybe some slick talker tried one method and we saw through and it didn't get to us. But then and we think, he's not going to get me with that. And then another guy comes along and he goes from a different angle. You got to be ready. You got to be fighting it at every front. We must therefore be able to recognize the many ways men use to deceive in order to resist them. And this outline is designed to help you do just that. We're going to go through the many methods of deception. And we're going to see all kinds, not today, but in the future, we're going to see many, many, many ways that deception is accomplished. And then lastly, on this point, we don't ever want to look down on people because they're deceived. Because you know what? All of us at one time were deceived. And my guess is that most of us, all of us in some way or another, are still deceived. Whether it's with religion or whether it's with the world out there, or politics or whatever, history. How many of you think, do any of you know any history? I don't think most of us Americans don't hardly know any history beyond 24 hours ago, but if we even know any history, how many of us think that we know the true history about everything? How many of us think we know the true history about anything? Right? We probably wonder, do I really know? Anything that the history books tell me is probably suspect. Not all of it. I'm sure there's truth in there, obviously. But the more you start studying history, the more you realize, that was kind of skewed because they left out a bunch of stuff, because you can make history look about any way you want if you just don't tell the whole story, right? Or if you just don't have a good foundation. If you don't have a good foundation in economics, when you look back through history, you're going to have a skewed view of, let me just give you an example. This is one of my favorite topics, so I just can't help myself, I suppose. But if you look back through, so the conventional wisdom is now, I'm sorry, this is just a little rabbit. So the conventional wisdom is today that if you have falling prices, that is deflation, that means depression. Because in the Great Depression, prices fell and people were really hard up, and that's a bad thing. We don't ever want prices to fall. We want the Federal Reserve to continually rob us of 3% of our wealth every year until we have nothing. That's what you call inflation. That's a good thing. We want to make sure it's at least 3% or higher. If it goes below 2, the world's probably going to end, because falling prices is a horrible thing. When things go on sale, watch out. Nothing depresses me worse than whenever there is a sale on something and it's cheaper and I don't have to pay as much for it. It just irritates me to no end. Every time I find a sale, I think I'm coming back tomorrow because I do not want to get a good deal. That's what these idiots are trying to tell you when they see deflation is a bad thing. Falling prices are a bad thing. Okay, so back to this. So this is rabbit trails upon rabbit trails here. So deflation equals depression. This is what the conventional economic wisdom is. So when they look back through history and they look at the 1800s from about 1850s or, well, really after the Civil War, mid-1860s until about the turn of the last century, until the late 1800s, they see a period of falling prices through that whole period. And people that don't understand economics, historians look back at that and say, this was terrible economic times. It was a depression from the end of the Civil War the whole way up until the turn of the century. Nothing could be further from the truth. That was the most prosperous period in American history, bar none. The most prosperous period. Prices continually fell because production increased. And when you have more goods and the same amount of money chasing them, that money goes further and the prices go down, right? So that's just one example of, if you don't have a good foundation in economics or in some other science, you are going to interpret historical events, historical facts incorrectly. So getting back to my point, do we know true history? Probably there's a lot of history that we've been deceived on. And some of it, unintentionally, like these guys that don't understand economics, and some of it absolutely intentionally. Remember, the winners write the history books. Always remember that. When you're reading the history of any war, remember the winners write the history books. What was the Civil War about? Of course it was about slavery, right? It was these Southern people just hated Africans and they wanted to enslave them and make their lives miserable. That's what it was about. It was just about slavery. Abraham Lincoln just loved the black people so much that he was willing to massacre hundreds of thousands of his own countrymen to save these poor people from slavery. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is a bold-faced lie. The Civil War had nothing but nothing to do with slavery. Lincoln used that as an excuse after the war was already started to maintain his support for the war and try to get for other nations to come in on his behalf to make it about slavery. So it's just another example. There's just so many lies out there. So how are we to know? Well, sometimes we probably won't know. But when it comes to things revealed in the scripture, we can know. We might have an excuse to be deceived about historical events, and that's fine, because how can you know, right? And you read what some guy says, you read about what some other guy says, and how do you really know? But when it comes to the Bible, we can know. We can. So you don't ever want to look down on people who are deceived, because you've been there and you probably still are. Look at Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here are blood-bought children of God, regenerated, in possession of eternal life. And what does he say? That we ourselves, just like all the rest of the reprobates, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were all deceived at one time. Most of us were deceived when it comes to religion. Most of us here in this church, probably just maybe with the exception of Wayne, you actually grew up your whole life hearing Sovereign Grace preached. But I think just about, well, no, and of course Austin and you guys too, Chris and Carrie. So some of us, some of you heard the truth of Sovereign Grace your whole lives, but then a lot of us didn't. We were totally deceived. We thought that we got to heaven by our own confession or by our own works or our own belief or our own something, right? So we were all deceived. So just remember that. You never want to look down your nose at somebody else, especially when you've been in the same position. And chances are, you know, the person, like what Austin was telling us about this morning, that has the proud look where he's got his nose up in the air a little bit and he's looking down his nose at you, thinking, "Oh, you poor benighted people, you're all deceived, you don't know the truth." Well, chances are a guy like that, in that pride goes before destruction, chances are he's probably deceived about something too. He probably doesn't know the truth, and that's why he's acting like that. Do I have time to get to the next section here? Let's see. I think I can. Yeah, I'll do the next section. I won't do the third one, though. It has been under an hour. I'll give you one more section here, and then we'll cut the third one off short. Let's look at the nature of deception. And this is a sticky wicket. This is a tricky one, because the person who is deceived doesn't recognize that he's deceived. That's the problem. And, you know, that is the case with other areas of life too. And I guess maybe you could say this is all part of deception, but a lot of times the person that's the drunk doesn't recognize that they're a drunk and they deny that they're a drunk, right? Or the person that's, you know, needs to lose some weight or whatever, and they say, "Oh, you know, I don't really need to," or whatever. You know, any number of things we like to tell ourselves is not true. But sometimes, where we might have, some people might have an inkling that they are deceived about something, like maybe somebody that's a drunk really knows deep down, they really know they are, but they just don't want to admit it to themselves or anybody else. But then there's people that are deceived when it comes to religion that have no clue. They truly have no idea. I was one of them. I didn't even know the word election existed. I mean, outside of the presidential stuff, right? I didn't know that the word election in a biblical context existed. I'd never heard the word before. I don't remember of it anyway. Never heard predestination. I know I've told you this before. I didn't know anything. So I was totally deceived, but in complete ignorance. I did not know I was deceived at all. And that's a dangerous type of deception there, because how are you ever going to deliver yourself from something that you don't even realize that is true of yourself? The Pharisees, I'll give you an example. The Pharisees were under the deception of Satan, and yet they thought that those that believed in Christ were the ones that were deceived. And that's the real insidious thing. Not only do people that are deceived not know they're deceived, they think it's the other people that are deceived, and sometimes the people that they think are deceived are the actual ones that are not deceived, and they're the ones that are deceived that think the others are. Let me give you just a verse here, John chapter 8, verses 44 through 47. Jesus said, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. They were following the lies of Satan, which means they were deceived. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. So deceived they were that when Jesus Christ, who was the truth, told them the truth, they didn't believe him. Now that's a deception. When a man who never spoke any falsehood ever, who is himself the personification of truth, when he tells you the truth and you don't believe him, you are deceived and you don't even know it. And these people that were deceived thought that everybody else was. Look at John 7, verse 47. The Pharisees were upset because people were following Jesus, and they start questioning somebody, and the officers answered in verse 46, never man spake like this man. I mean, they were really enamored with Christ. They'd never heard anybody talk like this before, and they thought there's something to Jesus Christ. And what do the Pharisees say? Verse 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? The men that were deceived, that were under the lie of the devil, they think these other guys are the ones that are deceived. And it's common for deceived people to think that all but themselves are deceived. Isn't this probably what everybody thinks? I mean, don't we think that we have the truth? And that anybody that believes contrary to it, don't we believe that they're deceived? We do. There's nothing wrong with that. You'd be a double-minded fool to think otherwise. To think, oh, we have the truth, but yet people that believe the opposite have the truth too. Well, that's stupid, right? You'd have to believe that if we have the truth, everybody else is deceived, right? Well, guess what? The people out there that we think are deceived think the exact same thing about us. If they even know what we believe, a lot of them don't. But if they did, they'd think the exact same thing about us. They'd think we're deceived. This is why it's crucial to be careful to not become deceived, because once a person does, he thinks that all others who disagree with him are deceived. So if you become deceived on something, and I've seen it happen, I've seen church members become deceived on grievous points of doctrine, like denying the doctrine of eternal punishment, right? The lake of fire. We all know about that. Once you get to a point where you are deceived into believing that, then you think everybody else that believes contrary to it is the one that's deceived. And then you start looking down your nose saying, oh, you people just can't see it, right? I used to believe like you do, but now I've seen the light and you poor people are deceived. That's what they think. That's why we want to be really careful and not become deceived, because once you are, the blinders go up and you can't see through it anymore. And you think anybody trying to convince you otherwise, that he is actually the one that's deceived, not me. It's like people that get in these cults. You've probably, maybe you've never known anybody. I've never known anybody personally, but we've probably all seen TV specials about it. and I'm talking about real cults, right? Mind control cults. These people can't see. They can't see through it. And if you try to help them, if you try to rescue them, they view you as the enemy because they've been taught that anybody that tries to convince you otherwise, he is of the devil. He's trying to deceive you. I want to be really careful about that. It's very hard to reason with a person in such a state. Nigh unto impossible. There's three people that it's pretty much impossible to reason with. A drunk. You ever try to reason with a drunk before? Pretty hard to do, isn't it? He's not in his right mind. He can't think straight, right? And just trying to talk sense into him is not going to work while he's drunk. Then there's somebody that's in love. You ever try to reason with somebody that's in love? It's worse than being drunk. It's pure idiocy. Can't talk any sense into them. And if they've picked the wrong person, good luck. Good luck. You're not going to talk any sense into them. And then thirdly, a charismatic. You ever try to reason with a charismatic? I'm not being mean. I have. My wife is pointing at herself because she used to be one. But the Lord changed her heart. Our brother Bill, the Lord changed his heart. He was a tongue-speaking wacko charismatic too. And he'll tell you about it. But the Lord changed his heart. I have never been able to convince a charismatic of the truth. Never. And I've talked to a few of them. That's one group of people that are typically beyond reasoning capability. The Lord can change their heart, but I can't. I mean, I can't change anybody's heart, but some people you can at least reason with. Charismatics, you can't reason with. You know why? Because they've had an experience. Because they've had a feeling. It's not about what the Bible says to them. They've felt something. They felt a power come over them, and they started blathering on in turkey gobble, right? And when you do that, you can't argue with a feeling. I know what happened to me. I know what I felt. I'll give you an example. I had a neighbor that I used to live next to in the apartment complex I lived in Ohio. And when I first met her, when I moved in there, she comes hobbling up the steps, and she's got a sprained ankle. And I said, oh, what happened to your ankle? Oh, I hurt myself dancing. Oh, where were you dancing? In church. Oh, is that right? So we got time. What church do you go to? That was a stupid question. So she goes to the charismatic church down the road. And she was dancing. This is part of the worshiping the Lord, you know, kind of thing. And hurt herself. I don't know why the Lord didn't protect her while she was dancing for him. But anyway, so I got talking to her, and we started talking about the charismatic stuff. And I asked her if they speak in tongues, and yes, they did. And so I was trying to think of some way. How can I get through to this woman? I need to penetrate down and just give her one verse that just outright contradicts what she believes, and there's just no way of getting around it. And maybe then I can get through to her. And as we were talking, I thought, and I said, "Do women speak in tongues in your church?" "Oh yeah, yeah." I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says that God says, 'I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man.' And furthermore, he says that let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they must be in silence." I had her. And you know what happened? Eyes glazed over, and she just sat there and just said, I just know what I believe. There's no getting through to him. There's no getting through to him. Now, God can change the heart, but right there is a flat-out Bible verse that just tells them what you're doing is absolutely wrong, completely contrary to what the Word of God says. Eyes glaze over, and that's it. Can't reason with a charismatic, unfortunately. That's been my experience anyway. This is why it's critical to get counsel. If you're ever considering adopting a contrary belief than what you currently understand to be the truth now, than what this church believes. It's not to say that we couldn't be wrong, because we could be. But if you're out surfing the internet, you're out on YouTube, and there are so many false teachers out there, and you come across some false teaching, but just sounds so good, like, boy, it just makes it seem like it's true, get counsel. Please, come and talk to me. Because I'm not saying we could never be wrong, but what I am saying is chances are if he's wrong, I will be able to see through it because I've seen a lot. Okay? I know the Bible pretty well. I've studied it for a long time. God has given me the gift of the ministry, and I've also been exposed to a lot of false teaching, and I've heard a lot of good teaching exposing false teaching. So chances are, if it's false teaching, I can say, no, this guy is wrong, and here's why. Look at what this verse says. It's completely contrary to what he's saying. And you might not recognize that. So if you ever find yourself in that position, please come and talk to me. Don't study it out for 6 months and listen to every sermon you can find on it and completely convince yourself of it and then come and talk to me, because by that time it's too late. And I can give you the verse and you won't care, because you are so convinced of it and you've got so much stock in it now that you just can't bring yourself to admit that you were wrong or that you were dumb enough to believe that. Come talk to me before you adopt some contrary position. If the guy happens to be right, and I can see that he's right, I'll change what I've taught, and then everybody can be right. All right, anyway. Hard to reason with somebody in such a state like that. And this is especially true of an idolater. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 17. And this is why I'm spending so much time on this topic, because this is really important to me, and I have experienced it with people. I've seen churches ruined basically by this very thing, with people ended up being deceived by false teachers, and I don't want to see it happen here. Isaiah 44 and verse 17 says, "The residue thereof he maketh a god." This is the guy, he cuts down a tree and he takes part of it, and he carves an idol. He takes part of it and he makes some wood for the fire, and he bakes his food over it, and he's too stupid to realize, well, wait a minute, it was all the same tree. And part of it I'm cooking food on, and then part of it I'm bowing down to and thanking him for my own existence. Probably something wrong with that, isn't there? "And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, he falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God." You think that's madness. How could you make something and then bow down to it and say it's your God? You make something and then say that he made you. That's crazy, isn't it? It is. But I'll tell you what, people for thousands of years were deceived like that, and people still are. There are people, there are false religions out there that still worship a multitude of idols, right? Hindus out there, they've got all kinds of gods. The Catholic Church has all kinds of idols, relics, and all kinds of things that they worship. God has shut the eyes of the idolater and shut his heart so that he can't see and understand. Look at verse 18. "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their ears that they cannot understand." That's the problem. You think, how could somebody be so dumb? Because God shut his eyes and his heart. He can't see it. And because he doesn't know he's deceived, he doesn't even think to consider his ways. That's the problem. When I was deceived, when I was an Arminian, I never thought to consider my ways. It just never crossed my mind, like, oh, boy, I wonder if God actually chose me. Maybe I should look into that. Like, it just never crossed my mind. Never thought of it. Right? How would I? Verse 19, "And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" But he doesn't think about that, because he's been blinded. God has just shut the lights out. And I've seen people like that. I've seen people where God has shut their lights out. I knew a guy that was instrumental in my conversion, that was converted from being a Catholic, then to an Arminian, then to the truth in a Sovereign Grace Baptist church, just like this one in Cincinnati. And then that guy, for some reason, ended up becoming deceived, and then he went back to Arminianism, and then it wasn't long and he's back in the Greek, he's in the Greek Orthodox Church, which is almost back to Roman Catholicism. totally deceived. He doesn't think to ask himself, just like this idolater, wait a minute. I burned part of this in the fire, cooked my food over it, and how can the rest of it be my creator? Yeah, just doesn't think. The deceived man, therefore, cannot deliver himself from the deception. Look at verse 20. He can't. It says, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's that word that is used so frequently in Scripture, cannot. Like the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. Well, the idolater cannot deliver his soul. He can't say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Never crossed his mind. Just like my mind. I never thought, is what I believe a lie? I don't ever remember asking myself that question because I was deceived. You know what it took to get me undeceived? It took the same thing that it took this idolater, well, that it would have taken this idolater here in Isaiah 44 to get him undeceived. Deceived, as I will remind you, is deluded, imposed upon, misled, mistaken. You know what this idolater needs? He needs a preacher to instruct him and show him the error of his way. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. I had no idea I was deceived until God sent me a preacher. Now, he does it different ways with different people. He could have, if I would have been reading my Bible, while I was reading the Old Testament, if I would have come to the New Testament, he could have zeroed my eyes in on that word election there, that word predestination, and got me thinking, you know, and then started looking into that. He could have done it that way, but he didn't. He sent me a preacher. Actually, he sent me a man that wasn't a preacher to introduce me to a preacher. That's how it happens sometimes. You remember, was it Nathaniel? They were told, about Christ, and he said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And they said, come and see. You know what they did? They introduced him, and then they said, come talk to Christ. That's what this guy did kind of with me. Come and see. Come talk to my pastor. Listen to my pastor's sermons. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. He said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So this idolater needed a preacher. I needed a preacher. I needed somebody in meekness to instruct me when I was opposing myself, when I was wrong. That's what the idolater needs. He needs God, secondly, to give him repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The second half of verse 25. If God, peradventure, which means perchance, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So he needs a preacher to tell him the truth. He needs God to give him repentance to change his mind to believe the truth. He can't just do it on his own. If God doesn't give the repentance, it doesn't happen. If God didn't turn that idolater's heart and make him think, wait a minute here, what happened to the rest of this God that created you? Right? It's burned in the fire. Isn't something wrong here? God has to open his heart and his mind to the truth. And lastly, number three, he needs, once he is aware of his error, he needs to be willing to repent of it and change his mind and deliver himself from the captivity of Satan. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So he needs a preacher to tell him the truth. He needs God to give him repentance to believe that truth. And then he needs to take responsibility. He needs to do the difficult task of admitting he was wrong and changing his mind and delivering himself from the captivity of Satan. Now, unfortunately, the preacher will do his part, right? Lots of people get to hear the preaching of the word, right? Tons of them. And God, if he wants to, will do his part. But it says peradventure, he might not. God may have a reason why he just doesn't want to give somebody the truth. Maybe they've just ticked him off enough times and refused him enough times. He says, you know what? You can just believe your lies. But if God does give him repentance, and he does do that plenty of times, that can happen. But you know why a lot of people don't come to the knowledge of the truth? Because they won't do that last step there. Their pride and their foolishness will prevent them. They don't want to admit that they've been wrong their whole life. They don't want to have to change. They don't want to have to go through the pain of changing. They don't want to have to go against their family. You guys know what that's like, right? Probably all of us just about know what that's like. Going against the family is hard. Going against the church that you grew up in and things that you've always believed, it's hard. And that's why a lot of times they stay like the guy in Isaiah 44, worshiping the stump, because their pride won't let them admit that they were wrong. Now you may think, yeah, okay, that's an interesting example back there in Isaiah 44, but I've never done that. I'm not an idolater. I don't bow down to a stump. I certainly have never made myself a god. I would never do that. So, okay, that was just an intellectual exercise because, you know, it doesn't really apply to us. But not so fast there. We may not carve idols of wood today or stone, but if we have them in our hearts, then we're under the same judgment. Look at Ezekiel 44, 4 through 5. We can be just as guilty of idolatry today without having any physical idols in our homes as the idolaters of Israel were back in those days, if we have them in our hearts. Ezekiel, let's see if I can find that there. It's before Daniel. Ezekiel 14. Verses 4 through 5. Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his house. Is that what it said? Didn't say that, did it? Every man of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. And in this case, he's not talking about the idols of wood and stone. They had plenty of those. Israel did that from time to time. They followed the religion of the nations. But what God is upset about here is not the idols in their house. It's the idols in their heart. You think, how can I have an idol in my heart? I'll give you one example. Turn to Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. What is an idol? An idol is basically a made-up god. It's something that you pay homage to. It's something that you adore, that you love, right? Isn't that what physical idols were? Well, what's an idol in the heart? Well, let me go back one more step. An idol, a physical idol, is something that takes the place of God, is it not? What is an idol in the heart? Something in your heart that takes the place of God. Something that is more important to you than God and what he says. That's an idol in the heart. That idol can be any number of things. Could be your spouse, could be your children, could be your career, could be anything. Or, you know, could be other physical things. Could be anything. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And what is covetousness? A vehement desire to have something. Something that is more important to you than what God says, because God says don't be covetous. God says don't covet your neighbor's house or his ox or his wife or his ass or anything that is thy neighbor's. And when you covet something like that, then you're going against God's word. You're wanting something that he says you shouldn't want. You're desiring something he says you shouldn't desire. And whenever you have that deep desire and longing in your heart, that is idolatry, because you're putting that desire above God and his claims on you. So if we have covetous in our hearts, we have idolatry in our hearts, and we are just as deceived as that guy back there in Isaiah 44. Probably, I was going to say more so, but I don't know how you could be more so. We're just as deceived because like him, we would deny that we're deceived. We would deny that we're idolaters because we don't see it, because the idol in our heart is blocking us from seeing it. So that's going to take care of what I have to say today. Next week, I'll pick up where I intended to finish today, and that is with the victims of deception. And then after that, we're going to learn how to identify deceivers, Lord willing.